1 Thessalonians, where we will be in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians. And having found 1 Thessalonians, just hold your place there. Don't read the passage yet. We'll look at it. In fact, this is the first of two parts, so you'll have plenty of time to look at it. And I'd like your mind to drift back with mine about 3,000 years to 1,000 BC, where on a warm, balmy Jerusalem evening, a handsome young king took a stroll on his roof, which of course in those days were flat and they were the equivalent of a deck off the back of our houses. They had roofs. They would go up on their roof and relax up there in the cool of the evening. A king very much at the top of his game. Handsome, strong, a warrior, respected by all and walking with God. A man who to this point in his life had made very few moral, ethical, or spiritual mistakes. An exemplary individual. Of course, you know I'm speaking of King David. And he was indeed at the top of his game in those days, a little past the midpoint of his career as the king of Israel. And Israel was at the top of her game as well. The nation had never had it so good. They were winning everywhere. Every battle they entered into, they won because God was with them. The leadership of Israel was walking with God. It was not without its difficulties. It never is on earth. But these were good days. As a matter of fact, Israel was at war during this very time. And why David was not out there with the men, we don't know. There are speculations. It is possible that he almost lost his life in one particular battle. They may have told him they wanted him to stay home. But whatever the case may be, most of the men are at war and David is strolling on the roof. Well, those of you who know your Bibles, you know the story, don't you? He gazed down from the high point of his house, which was above everyone else's, down into either a courtyard or onto another roof where he saw in the evening light the beautiful form of a young lady with no clothes on. This is one way to get a man's attention, and he took a long, long look. And that would have been bad enough because she belonged to another man, a very loyal warrior of David's by the name of Uriah. It would have been bad enough had he just stayed and watched, but he did more. He called her. Being the king, he had complete control, and in reality in that day, it would have been unheard of for Bathsheba to turn him down. And so she came to him, and as you know, they conceived a child, which was a great problem for David. Uriah was away at war. And so David called him back and thought, well, I'll have Uriah come home. Surely he will stay the night with his wife, and I can blame the pregnancy, or she can blame the pregnancy on their meeting that evening. But Uriah didn't do it. Uriah came back and refused to stay in his own house because all of his comrades were out at the war. I think the Lord set it up. I really do. I think the Lord set it up to get David, to trap him. Because it says very clearly in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 that God hated it. He saw what David had done. He loved David, but he hated what he did. And so Uriah refused, and David did a very despicable thing. It was bad enough that he should take another man's wife, but then he had Uriah killed, and he actually had Uriah carry the orders back to Joab. And the orders, they were sealed, of course. And the orders were to have Uriah put in the front of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he would be killed in the battle. And Joab did precisely that, sent message back to David that Uriah had been killed, and David, having really thought to himself that he had swept everything under the rug, pressed on with his life. The baby that was the baby boy that was the product of that union died, and the Lord told David that would take place. But after some months, David thinking, well, it's behind me. Have you ever had that happen? Well, I've done something evil and I've done something wrong, but it's behind me. I won't think about it anymore. And I don't have to repent because it's behind me. Well, After some months, as you know, Nathan the prophet came to David and with unbelievable courage confronted the king of Israel, who could have lopped his head off in a minute with impunity, and told him a parable about a man who had a lot of sheep, but who insisted on killing another man for his one little lamb. And he accused him of this triple crime, really, by our standards, a triple crime: adultery in the first place, followed by murder, and cover-up. In our culture, cover-up is as much a crime as the crime itself. Triple crime on David's part. How could a man at the prime of his life, the top of his game, tumble so badly? Well, you know how. It's an interesting thing about sexuality, isn't it? We talked last week about paradoxes. And sexuality is indeed a paradox. On the one hand, it supplies to the human race a sense of love and intimacy within the bonds of marriage, legitimate and deep pleasures, not to mention furthering the race itself. It's wonderful. God has created it. It's good. It's a benefit. And yet, on the other hand, it is the most consistent and persistent source of temptation and falling in the human race. Ask any pastor. Ask any counselor. This is the one issue that humans cannot seem to handle. It is consistently getting in the way between their lives and God. Sexual sin is the most common, most pervasive, most devastating sin in fallen humanity. Now, there are many, many others. Don't get me wrong. But sexuality is a paradox to us. David fell because of that, because he wasn't watching what he was doing. And he bore the scars for the rest of his life. God said that the sword will not depart from your household because of what you've done. And indeed it didn't. It was a downhill slide. Though God did love David, continued to love him, left him on the throne of Israel, honored him, really, in many ways, yet there was a deep fissure, a deep scar in the life of David and in the family of David because of this terrible sin. And though God forgave him and healed him, yet the scar remained. And that is the way it is. Sexuality, a very difficult thing to us. Not an adult here who doesn't know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, so difficult is it that Solomon, the man of wisdom, the preacher, devoted an entire chapter of the book of Proverbs to the issue. I'd like you to turn there, holding your place in 1 Thessalonians. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. If you've never read Proverbs 5, you really need to. If not, commit the whole thing to memory, which would be wonderful. But since I haven't done that, I can't tell you to. Then at least be familiar with what it says. Proverbs 5. An entire chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is sort of wisdom McNuggets, is a good way to think of it. Little pithy sayings that are wonderful, each on their own. And yet in chapter 5, we have a whole bunch of them that taste the same. They're not talking about different things. The whole chapter is about sexual immorality and the pitfalls of it. And Solomon knew a lot about sex. Chapter 5 of Proverbs, just read it along with me. And as I read, you just read silently to yourself and think about what it's saying and enter into the poetry and the drama of it. He uses a lot of metaphor. And it's a rather graphic chapter. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. This is literally strange woman. It has to do not just with an adulteress, but with the professional prostitutes of the day, which were very, very common. As we'll see in just a moment, we get into Thessalonians. Prostitution was very common in the ancient world. Verse 4, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go to death, and her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, and her ways are unstable, and she doesn't know it. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? And he sort of personifies the whole lust issue under this. It is unstable, but the person involved in it doesn't know it. It feels right somehow, but it's wrong, and it's leading to death. It's intoxicating. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Now, he starts to talk about the cost of immorality here. Lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan in your latter days when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. You can just feel the groaning of an old person. Man or woman saying, I wish I'd listened. I wish I'd listened. And young people listen to older people saying, I wish I'd listened. And young people don't listen. Ever notice that? And the reason the old people are saying, I wish I'd listened, is because when they were young and the old people were saying, listen, they weren't listening either. You see? And so it's just as active and real for us today as it was in the time of Solomon. Verse 13, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers. I haven't inclined my ear to my instructors. And I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. And then he gives advice. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. He's talking about marriage here. You have a well, drink water there. Don't go elsewhere. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. Beautiful poetry. Let them be yours alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. That means intoxicated. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Again, the Hebrew word is strange woman. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. He sees everything he's doing. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. And he will be held with the cords of his sin. And there's nothing that holds like sexual immorality. It takes hold of your soul. He will die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Powerful chapter, isn't it? And as vibrant and as applicable to our culture as it was in the day that Solomon penned these words 3,000 years or so ago. You can't watch television or see movies or any media without being bombarded with sexual stimulus these days. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians. I'll tell you why. Because in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, we have one of the key chapters in the New Testament on the subject of immorality. God is very, very clear about this. And he pulls no punches. I don't know if you noticed in the poetry of Proverbs, and that's not the only place you find it. Some very graphic, metaphorical language about sexuality. And how it's good within marriage and how it's bad outside of marriage. The biblical position is that sexuality is wonderful, but only in one context. Lifelong, heterosexual, monogamous marriage. That's what God says. And that's why this week and next week is what we're talking about. Because our culture doesn't believe that, and it hasn't for many years, several generations. And neither did the culture of the first century, incidentally, which is why so many Christians, Greek people who came to Christ, had such a hard time with this business of limiting sexual activity only to marriage. And that's why Paul, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, deals with the issue so clearly. It's the very first bit of exhortation in the letter, really. We've been studying Thessalonians, and the first three chapters are all kind of personal things. He's thankful for them. He explains his ministry again to them. They're new Christians. And in chapter 3 says, I wish I could see you, but I couldn't get back to you. And we looked at all of that in the last few weeks. And one of the reasons he wants to see him, he makes very clear in chapter 3, is because he wants to help them with their faith. Because there were things lacking in their faith. There were some things they didn't understand or had forgotten, even though he had spoken to them specifically while he was there about some of these things. And the first of these things that they need to be reminded of, apparently, was this issue of sexual immorality here in chapter 4. Because it's the first on his list. And very often it is the first on everybody's list of things to deal with when you come to Jesus. One of the most outstanding differences between knowing God and not knowing him is sexual purity. It is spirituality 101. It's extremely basic, right in the very beginning. Freshman course in Christianity has to do with sexuality. Why do so many seniors in the Christian life seem to have never taken this course? This is what I want to know. It's so basic. Paul just comes right straight to the issue. It was lacking in their faith. Let's read the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, then we'll come back and point out a couple of things. Finally then, brethren, which he doesn't really mean finally, but this just, what he means is this is the beginning of the exhortation section. And he has quite a bit to say, so don't get your hopes up about the sermon being short. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. That's how you ought to live, really. The Greek word literally means walk, but it was a metaphor for living. How you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. You are, generally speaking, pleasing God in your walk, and I'm glad to hear it. But that you may excel still more. Notice that he refers to previous instructions, says, remember when we were telling you these things, how to live and please God. Paul's very concerned that people learn to please God. It's amazing how many Christians are not concerned. When they make moral decisions, very often, the question in our minds is not what would please the Lord. We don't ask ourselves that very often. What would please the Lord? What would he want? Not what's he going to make me do? But sometimes we'll ask that. Well, what is he going to make me do? But Paul's instruction focused on how to live and please God, which you never used to do outside of Christ. You couldn't. You were sold into sin. You couldn't please him. He was not pleased. But now you can, and he's washed away your sins. So there's this way in which to live and please him. And so Paul says, you remember we taught you about how to please God, how to live in a way that made him happy. I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'm going to talk more about this next week. But his exhortation focuses on pleasing God. And in verse 2, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Remember, we spoke with God's authority, and we gave you some instructions, some commandments. Now remember, verse 3, this is the will of God for you. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel, and the best understanding of that is probably body. Although commentators and scholars disagree. Some think that it means possess your own wife, and in keeping with Proverbs 5, where drink water from your own cistern, etc., and have a sexual relationship in marriage and that. But actually, probably the better rendering in English is body. And what he's probably saying is possess yourself, your own self, carefully, wisely. Take care of yourself. Don't let your life run you. You run it. Let each of you know how or learn how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. That no man or no one transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Just as we also told you and we solemnly warned you. The point is, and we'll talk more about this next week, God does judge these things. I mean, he's the avenger. And Paul had warned these people. Verse 7, for God did not call us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. Use that word again. We'll look at it in a minute. You were called. You're a called person. God's put his hand on you if you've given your life to Christ. This is no casual thing. You belong to him. He came to you. He said, you belong to me. You belong to me. You're mine. And I have a plan for you. And Paul says, we were called for purity, not impurity. As if to say to the Thessalonians, don't you understand? Don't you understand what it means to belong to God? See. Verse 8. Consequently, he who rejects this, and apparently there were some who were saying, well, we don't believe that anymore. We don't have that theology of purity anymore. We've changed our theology. You know, we believe this now. And Paul says, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, as if this were some sort of opinion that you can take or leave. But the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's rejecting God, you see. Major, major issue. This is very, very important to the Apostle Paul. Let me go back and point out three things. First, the main issue here is sanctification. Paul is concerned for this. Sanctification is a 25-cent word that you may not be familiar with. I hope you're familiar with it. You need to be familiar with it. Write it down. Understand what it means, my Christian friend. If you've only known Jesus 5 minutes, this you need to know. People say, what is God's will for me? And they a lot of times mean, who should I marry? What career should I have? How much money should I make? Where should I live? Before all of those things, there is something deeper that is God's will, and it is your sanctification. Let me explain what it means. It means to be made holy. In fact, the NIV renders it that way, that you should be made holy. And that's a good rendering, because in the Greek language, it is the root word for holiness. Now, the problem is in English, we have to use a different word, because holify doesn't make sense. But that's what it means. God is holifying you, meaning making you holy. But we don't have holify, and even if we did, it's a really ugly word. So we're not going to use it. So we use a word that comes from a Latin term, sanctus. Sanctification, being set apart to God. That's what it means. Okay. So when he says your sanctification, and then he specifically deals with an aspect, and this is not all there is to sanctification. But this is something he wants to deal with, and it's a very important part of sanctification, or becoming more like the Lord. See, he's changing your mind, and one of the first things he wants to change your mind about is the issue of sexuality, in which the world has a whole bunch of stuff to say, and in which God says almost exactly the opposite in most cases. The world has this mass of literature about sexuality, and God's saying almost exactly the opposite, and so he says, let's start right here at the very deepest desires inside your heart. And some of you are thinking, Rick, not me, no. Okay, right, lie, that's fine. But God knows. God knows what's in your heart. Let's go right to the very heart of the issue, at the things that eat away at our souls. Let's deal in terms of changing our minds. He says, I'm going to change your mind, make you like me. I'm holy, you're going to be holy. I'm going to holify you. You're going to become holy. I'm going to sanctify you. Let's deal with sexuality, because that's one of the areas most commonly perverted in our lives. Sanctification is the main issue in the chapter, not immorality. Immorality only comes in because it goofs up your sanctification. And so God's main goal for you is to reform your mind. His overarching personal goal for you is to make you think like he does about everything. And may I suggest that if you ever find in God's word that you're not thinking like him, it is incumbent upon you to change your mind. It is your duty. It is his will. And that's one reason people don't read the Bible very much. Because they find a lot of things. I do too. Find a lot of things in which, oops, I've been thinking crooked about that. And he says, this is the way I think. And this is what I want you to think too. I want you to agree with me. But I don't agree with you, Lord. I'm sorry. I think you might be wrong about this. Well, let's talk about that. I actually had a friend one time say, God and I disagree about this issue. I wanted to stand back, you know, the bolts of lightning coming out of heaven. If you and God disagree, I'll give you three guesses who's wrong. And when you find out, then it is incumbent upon you, my friend, who calls yourself a Christian, to say, all right, Lord, I see I'm wrong. It's deeply ingrained in me. So, Lord, help me to rethink, retool my brain on this subject. And he will, and he does. Sanctification, the molding of your mind into the mind of Christ, is what's the real subject here. Secondly, immorality becomes an issue only because it attacks sanctification. It's the opposite of it. Immorality is the opposite of the way God thinks. God is loyal. God keeps his covenant. God is intimate only with a covenant people. That's why marriage is such a picture of his walk with his people. And so he says, I want you to be this way too. Immorality becomes an issue only because it attacks sanctification. It's like body rot on an automobile. If there was no automobile, there wouldn't be any body rot. If there wasn't any metal, it couldn't rust. So what you have is something good, sexuality, which is good, but it's rotting, it's getting perverted by the activities of fallen human beings. And so the result is this thing called immorality. And he says, I'll deal with that because it is the rotting of something good. Sanctification is the main issue. It's very positive, pressing on towards the Lord. One of the things that stops us from pressing on is sexual immorality, so this becomes a major issue in the New Testament. Now the word, and this is very important, the word sexual immorality, rendered that way in both the NIV and the NAS, is that, in most of the translations, fornication in the old King James, the AV, is the Greek word porneia. We get the word pornographic from it, pornography. However, it's more than pornography. I want you to note there are two basic understandings of this Greek word. You need to be aware of it. I don't like dwelling a whole lot on Greek words and Hebrew words, but sometimes they'll really pop it open for us. Two things that are extremely important. The first is, porneia was the general term for all sorts of unacceptable sexual behavior. And you can demonstrate it clearly in ancient literature and in the New Testament. Porneia was a general term. They had specific terms for specific kinds of immorality. Homosexuality had its own term. Adultery, the violation of marriage vows, had its own term. But they came under this broad heading of porneia, okay? It included and was used to refer to adultery, premarital sex, extramarital sex, bestiality, sex with animals, homosexuality of both kinds. It was this term covered it all. Okay, the only thing that is not porneia in the Bible is heterosexual monogamous marriage. That's the only thing that is not called porneia in the scripture. Now the second, and this is extremely important, the second meaning for porneia, and this was used in a technical term, in a technical way, is specifically with regard to temple priestesses and the Greek deities. There's a way in which this word is used, and this is specifically at stake as a subtopic among the Thessalonians and also the Corinthians in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. This was the issue there. You see, what happened was the temple, the Greek gods, and every major Greek city had its own temples too, its own special pet Greek gods. One of the ways they generated money through the worship of these gods was to have professional prostitutes on hand all the time, and the fees given to the prostitutes at the temple were used to fill the coffers of the temple and very often of the state. A lot of people don't realize that Greece was very religious. And the religions were very, very powerful as part of everyday life. I mean, almost every group gathering that had any kind of meal dedicated the meal beforehand to some pagan deity. That's why meat sacrifice to idols is such a big deal to the Greek Christians, you see. If you know your Bible, you know that was a hot topic. It's because religion filled their lives, all this paganism. And the state actually sanctioned prostitution. In fact, it was considered almost a sacred duty to make use of the temple prostitutes from time to time. Now, people raised in this, where they were just taught from their earliest that this doesn't qualify. I mean, this isn't bad to go to the temple prostitutes. That's not considered immorality. Can you see how when Paul comes along and says, yes, it is, how it's hard for people to get that in their heads? Now, for us, living in a country in which prostitution is still mostly illegal, and hopefully it'll stay that way, but we live in a culture in which prostitution is unacceptable, and that's because of Christian heritage, by the way. That's because of Christian heritage. The abuse of women's bodies stopped in the Christian community, and the impact of Christianity on law is seen in that protection. So, anyway, you can see how the people raised in this would be just totally blown away by the fact that Paul says you can't do that. What do you mean you can't do it? We can raise with this. My father did this. My grandfather did this. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, Demosthenes said, we have prostitutes, we have concubines, and we have wives so that they can raise up legitimate children. Isn't that amazing? And that was hundreds of years before Christ. So they've got generations of this immorality just built into them. So see, this issue of porneia is a technical term for that kind of immorality. In addition to everything else, it specifically in the context, in several contexts, means this issue here, which is very difficult for the people to deal with. And the government didn't want people telling other people not to go to the temple because, or the pagan temples, because they got money out of it. So notice that the main issue is sanctification. Immorality becomes an issue, and because it robs sanctification, stumbles you in your walk. And notice the definition of porneia. It's the broad term for all sorts of unacceptable behavior, and it's the technical term for prostitution of the religious kind in the Greek culture. Now, he gives two pieces of instruction. He says, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then under that, he says two things. In verse 4, he basically says, learn to control yourself. He says, so that each one may know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor. Uses the word again, holiness and honor. Control yourself, basically, is what he's saying. So that each one of you, and then he says, not in unbridled passion or lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. And he contrasts. Do you ride horses? Anybody ride horses? You know, the first time I ever rode, the horse gave me a ride. Now, there's a difference between you riding the horse, huh, and the horse giving you a ride. Now, when the horse gives you a ride, you just trust that it's a gentle animal because it could kill you, and you have no control over where it's going or how fast or how slow or where it's going to turn. You just get on it. It's the kind of horses they have in the places where you rent time on a horse. You know, you go out there, and the horse is bored stiff, and you sit on him, and he just, and he's giving you a ride. Now, you get on, however, you get on another horse. It's not one of these brain-dead horses that you can be safe with. If you don't control it, my friend, it will control you. And if you've ever ridden, you know that. If you've ever ridden any length of time, you know that there's a battle going on, in a sense, between you and the horse as to who's got the brains and who's got the power and who's got the will and who's going to control the direction you're going to go in. And if you let the horse control the direction you're going to go in, you're going to be dead. You're going to be dead. You're a face plant right there in the sand or wherever you happen to be. Just boom. Because the horse has a mind of its own. Now, what he's saying here actually is you control yourself, not like the Gentiles who are going along for the ride. See, their bodies are running their lives. Their hormones, everything originates below the belt. They're doing their whole lives completely driven by these desires. Not that way, he says. Christian, he says, listen to me. Control the horse, or it will control you. And it will. It will. So his first piece of instruction is control yourself. Implied, you can. Don't tell me you can't. Yes, you can. And this hogwash our culture is telling us that you can't say no to sexual urges is just ridiculous. You can. You can control it. You cannot stop the desires, but you can control the behavior. And God says, as a Christian, you must. You have no option. Because if you don't control the horse will control you. So he says, not an unbridled passion or lustful passion like Gentiles. And secondly, he says, first piece of advice or exhortation, verse 4, was learn to control yourself. Second one is in verse 6, see the damage that you can cause. And that's my paraphrase, but that's really what he's talking about, verse 6. And I want nobody to transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, these two words mean, transgress means to go beyond a forbidden boundary. Defraud means to cheat, to take away from someone else. He uses these terms with regard to interpersonal relationships in which very often the tendency is to take one another's spouses away. He says, you see to it that this does not happen among you. You do not defraud each other. Now, he brings this each other thing in because sexual immorality always affects everybody around you, you see. And that's why I paraphrased it, see what damage that you can cause by blowing it in this area. Remember David again and Uriah? What happened? Uriah got killed. He never knew. He never knew why the army, they left him out there. He turned around and said, why are you guys leaving? They left him there single-handedly in combat, knowing he would be killed. And he was out there deserted, never knew what hit him. But he was affected by David's sin. Bathsheba was affected by David's sin. Israel was affected by David's sin. Remember, God says, you've done this thing. And the leadership of Israel was racked with rebellion and with civil war between the sons of David after that. Your immorality, my friend, isn't just yours. It's your partner's as well. And your spouse. And your partner's spouse, if they're married. And their friends. And if they're Christians, the church. I mean, it goes on and on. The ripple effect of sexual immorality is outrageous. So he says, remember the damage that you can cause. Now, there's much more in this passage, but we're not going to cover it. We'll do it next week. I want to spend the rest of our time with some advice. You can tell that this is a hot topic for the Apostle Paul. You can tell it's a very major issue in the Old Testament law and all the exhortations of the prophets. And in the New Testament. Major, major issue. So let me give you some pastoral advice. And the reason I have this advice is because through the years, you learn to deal with temptation and you learn to help other people deal with it because it's so common. Four pieces of advice. And I shared in a different form, slightly different form, these things a couple of months ago on Wednesday evening. But they fit here perfectly. So let me share this. First, face the fact of temptation. Stop hiding your head in the sand. Stop telling yourself it's not going to happen to me. Stop thinking that you cannot be a victim of sexual immorality. Yours. That somehow you're above and beyond this kind of temptation. That is what every person thinks just before they fall. So face the fact of sexual temptation. God certainly faces it. All through the New Testament and the Old Testament, he says, watch out for this, watch out. And we say to him, well, then why don't you take the temptation away? What? Because the human race would cease to exist. It's part of the plan. Well, I don't like being responsible. I don't like having to face the fact. Tough beans. That's life. Get a life. Face the fact. Stop hiding and saying, oh, no, not me. I wouldn't be tempted by that sort of thing. Make a decision. Face the facts. Make a decision about what you're going to do when it is presented to you, because it will be. Sexual immorality will be presented to you one way or another. You will not escape this life without having to face it. It will happen. Little thoughts, little things that come along, relationships that go sour. That's sort of a sweet sourness. Okay? You will be presented with it if you haven't already. So make a decision now. Now, while you're thinking clearly, while you're in here, and you're going to have all the right answers because you're sitting around Christians, you see? And you're listening to me, you know, and you're thinking about it, and you're thinking, oh, yeah, I know that if I were tempted, this is what I'd do. Yeah, okay. Make the plan now so that when it happens, you got a plan. Face the fact of it. It's a reality. Secondly, fear the consequences of it. Fear the consequences. It's rare that I tell people to fear. And you got to be careful how you use the term fear. It's used in different ways, some good, some bad for the Christian. But this is a good one. Fear the consequences. Remember in Proverbs 5 where it said, she is bitter. In the end, she's bitter. She'll kill you. You get this old man who's Solomon, you know, a guy had 1,000 women. And he's talking to his sons and he's saying, don't fall into the trap of immorality, because in the long run, it will turn bad on you every time. It'll be bitter. Fear the consequences. If wisdom doesn't stop you, my friend, then let fear stop you. It's okay. Fear's a secondary but effective way. Fear of consequences, you know, fear of someone will catch you. You know, if wisdom by itself won't stop you, then ask yourself, what will happen if and when someone finds out about this? Do I want that to happen? Lose my career, lose my marriage, lose my life? Do I want that to happen? No. Well, then maybe I better not. Fear the consequences. It's a particularly deadly sin. We'll look next week at 1 Corinthians 6:18 and around in there. But there is a particular issue of sexual immorality that brings about consequences no other sin has. So fear those consequences. And actively remind yourself it's not worth it. Ask anybody. Ask anybody who's committed sexual immorality and has the scars to prove it. Ask them if it was worth it. Invariably, Christian people who have fallen in this way will tell you it wasn't worth it. Stay away. It wasn't worth it. So fear the consequences. Third, reduce the opportunities for sexual activity. Reduce the opportunities. In other words, stay away from situations. The scripture has one thing to say about immorality. Flee. Run away from it. In other areas, it's resist. But in immorality, it's flee. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And in that passage, in the context of it, it's like the Lord uses this kind of person, and this kind of person isn't used of God. So flee youthful lusts. Get away. Stay away. If you've already fallen, repent and get away. Now, let me insert here that the Lord does indeed rebuild our lives. But I've never talked to one person who's been guilty of immorality, and even though God has rebuilt their life, doesn't still bear the scar. They'll show you. Look at this scar. I got that scar for what I did. I know it's there. It teaches me all the time. Yes, God loves us, and he does rebuild our lives, and his grace covers us. But you don't want the scar. So flee. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Handsome young guy working in his household. Foxy wife of Potiphar, right? And she's after this kid. She's after him constantly. Hey, baby. You know, every time Potiphar's out, every time he's out, she's coming along and says, yo, Joe. Hey. You know, and she's wearing little nothings around the house and specifically trying to get hold of him. And this was her habit. This was her habit. She did this with all the good-looking young men that came to work for Potiphar. And Joseph said, no, no, and he kept going away, you know. Hey, man, this guy's got an iron will. And he said to her, when she came to him in one time, you know, and she's coming on to him, and he says, how can I do this against God and against Potiphar? See, he was still thinking clearly. That's amazing. Amazing man. And finally, she comes running out, grabs hold of his clothes, and tries to tear his clothes off. Some guys have dreams about that. She comes out after him. Come on! Grabs his clothes. And what does he do? He runs and leaves his cloak in her hand and runs out in his under tunic, in his skivvies in those days, blitzes out of the house, and he still got in trouble because she accused him of rape. Hell hath no fury as a woman scorned, right? Well, she got upset with him. That's a great story in and of itself. Bottom line, flee. Reduce the opportunity. Stay away from circumstances you know are going to be tempting. And every one of us knows them, don't we? You travel? You know what's on TV in the motel rooms. Huh? You know where the magazines are. You know that when you're out there and there's nobody watching, that's when the enemy comes along and says, try this. Reduce those opportunities. If you don't reduce them, believe me, it is uncanny how they begin to multiply around you. Fourth piece of advice, limit the visual stimulus. You'll notice David's sin began by watching, by looking. Your eyes are the most vulnerable part of your body sexually. It's true. Especially for men. In Job 31:1, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon the young women. That's literally what it says. I've made an agreement with my eyes. Limit the visual stimulus. David started with a look, and he kept looking, and he kept looking, and his mind began to work, and it ended up with death. What are you looking at? What are you looking for? Where are your eyes these days? It's interesting how you see what you want to see and you find what you want to find in life, isn't it? It's all out there. I told this story a couple of months ago on Wednesday night, but I want to share it here too because it fits, about what you're looking at. A family with little children, pre-puberty children, little children, traveling along, mom and dad, kids, and they saw this. They were down looking for a place to go down by the beach, and they saw a sign that said Naturalist Beach. They thought it meant that if you go down to this beach, there's lots of items of nature that you'll get to see. Well, they went down, and it's a little narrow road. Well, you guys are smiling. You know what it was. It was a nudist colony. So they're cruising down this, you know, and here you got little kids in the back, and people are, naked people, are coming at you up the road. Well, it's too narrow to turn around. You got sand on both sides, you get stuck. So you got to go past these naked people, and they're riding bicycles. Which I'm not going to comment on, but anyway. So truly, this really happened. And the little kids are, and the parents are just turning red, you know, and they're sinking into the, and what are we going to do? Naked people riding bicycles right by the windows of the car with the kids looking out and the kids watching. And the little boy says, Daddy, look. They're not wearing safety helmets. Isn't that great? Is that great? See, he didn't care about nakedness. Pre-puberty kid, he doesn't care. He doesn't think very much about it. In his mind, his mom and dad had drilled it into his head, you never go riding without a safety helmet. And so, you know, it's what you're looking for. It's what you're looking at, isn't it? Well, what are you looking at? And what are you looking for? You'll find it. You're looking for something to stimulate you? Sexually, outside of marriage, you will find it, and it will hurt you. I want to close with Genesis 4:7. I'd like you to turn there, please. Genesis 4:7. Of course, this is Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:7. And Cain was upset because God didn't accept his offering. And Cain was jealous of Abel because God had accepted Abel's offering. This is something that has been repeated down through the centuries, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Jealousy between people. And God says something interesting about sin and about how close it is to us. Now, this one's not specifically about immorality, but it is about sin in general, and it fits perfectly here in an exhortation. Verse 7. Of Genesis 4. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, if you do what I say, I will accept your offering. And we can be right. Just do it what I say. Like Abel did. But if you do not do well, remember, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That Hebrew word desire is the Hebrew word for sexual desire between men and women. It is also, interestingly, the Hebrew word for the desire of a wild animal to kill its prey. It's used both ways. Interesting play on words, isn't it? And the visual picture is, at the door, that you come, you hear this, and you go to answer the door of opportunity. There, crouching in the darkness, is something that will kill you, seething, drooling, waiting for an opportunity to take hold of your life. That's what he's saying. And its desire, its craving is for you, he says. But you must master it. You must put a stop to it, and you can. Let's put our heads down and close our eyes and close our Bibles. Take a moment to deal with this. Not one healthy adult within the sound of my voice doesn't know what we're talking about. Hasn't felt the feelings, been tempted. Many of us have fallen. Hopefully have repented and begun to be rebuilt. And the grace of God heals and strengthens and rebuilds. Nevertheless, the discipline of God is very, very real. The rod of reproof that the Lord uses, very powerful. And so as we lean on the grace of God and rest in the grace of Jesus Christ, we do not do so with a sense of denial about the realities of our temptations. We face them straightforwardly. I don't know where you are in these things, but I pray that you'll take the time right now, if you're serious about the Lord, to get serious about this most basic of spiritual issues. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to come up after the service and ask one of us. There'll be a couple of brothers in the prayer room over here. I'll be here. And talk to us about the most basic step toward eternity that you must take, and that's to give your life to the Lord. If you have given your life to the Lord, let the Spirit of God speak the truth of this morning's thoughts into your mind. Father, we want to do business with you on this subject. It keeps coming up in our lives, and you know how we can be aware of these things and very clear on them, and yet temptation crouches at the door, sin crouches at the door, lashes out at us, and we drop our guard far too often. Father, thank you for this warning, for these reminders, and in this intervening week until we get into this passage again, Lord, we pray for your protection over us, that we might grow in wisdom and understanding about these things. We love you. We love about you, Lord, the fact that you're so truthful with us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.